Amen. Let's turn now together in our Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2, where we'll find our sermon text. Nehemiah chapter 2, we'll be reading together verses 1 through 8. Give careful attention now, for this is the word of the Lord. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad, when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire?" Then the king said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy." And the king granted them to me, according to the good hand of my God upon me. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray together. O Lord, our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for the rich history that it gives to us of your dealings with your people. We rejoice in the way that again and again we see your mighty hand at work through and for your people in the scriptures. And we pray, Father, that as we consider this story, you would open our eyes and soften our hearts so that we would not just learn about something you have done in the past, but so that we would truly believe with all our hearts in the goodness and grace of our God through the servant whom you have sent to save us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it has been a couple of weeks since we looked at Nehemiah chapter 1 together, but when we did that, you'll recall that we were introduced to Nehemiah. And we saw that this Nehemiah was a man who deeply loved the people of God and the city of God, so that when he heard that Jerusalem was in distress, remember, he was distressed for Jerusalem. He said in chapter 1, verse 4, "When I heard, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days." He mourned because he loved Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was in great distress. We also saw that because Nehemiah loved Jerusalem, he lifted her up in continual prayer. He prayed for Jerusalem in her distress. He said again in chapter 1, verse 4, "I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Here was a man who, through the sanctifying work of God in his life, had come to love the church, the Old Testament people of God, with all his heart, so that he shared in the church's distress and pleaded with God for the church in prayer. But chapter 2 reminds us that Nehemiah was in a position to do more. As he dramatically revealed at the end of chapter 1, he was the king's cupbearer, the cupbearer of the Persian king. And so he was in a position not only to weep and to pray, but also to appeal to this king on behalf of the people of Jerusalem. Such an appeal would be dangerous. And for reasons we're going to see in a moment, it could cost him his life. And so as we approach Nehemiah chapter 2, we are going to see a test for this leader that God appointed for his people. A test of his love for Jerusalem. Will his love for God's people be strong enough to propel him not only to lift them up in prayer, but to put his very life on the line for their sake. That's the test that really reveals the loves of our hearts, isn't it? The true test of whether we love someone with the ultimate and greatest love is whether we're willing to risk our lives for their sake. When we sacrifice our lives for someone else, that is, as Lincoln put it, the last full measure of devotion. It demonstrates the fullness of our love when a soldier sacrifices his life to defend his homeland, or when a father gives up his life defending his child so that his child can live. This is the test of the greatest love, as Jesus says in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. In chapter 2, the test that Nehemiah faces is this test. Does he love Jerusalem enough not only to mourn for her, not only to pray for her, but to risk his life for the city of God? That's the test. And of course, we're going to see that Nehemiah passes this test, and God gives him great success. We're going to see that this main truth of this passage is true, that God gave success to his servant when he risked his life for the city of God. God gave success to his servant when he risked his life for the city of God. As we look at this passage and its structure, we can see that it's structured around three questions of the king. Notice three times the king asks Nehemiah a question, and then three times Nehemiah responds. And so we're going to focus one by one in these three exchanges as we examine together Nehemiah's dangerous conversation with King Artaxerxes. So let's begin by looking at verses 1-3, seeing Nehemiah's first exchange with the king. And this exchange is focused on the reason for Nehemiah's sadness. As the chapter begins, Nehemiah sets the scene. It is now the month of Nisan, which means about 4 months have passed since Nehemiah first learned about Jerusalem's distress. For 4 months, he has been waiting, he's been praying, he's been fasting and mourning, and now the opportunity arrives for Nehemiah to act. He explains to us in verse 1 that wine was before the king that day, and as the cupbearer of the king, his duty was to take the wine and to give it to the king. He has an opportunity here to approach the king, but he needs God to open the door if he's going to speak to the king. You see, Nehemiah is a Persian servant. Despite his elevated service, he is a slave, and he is there not to speak to the king, but to serve the king. He has no right to address the king unless the king first speaks to him. Nehemiah can't communicate with the king by words unless the king opens the door, but Nehemiah can allow his sadness to communicate to the king. He can allow his distress to be seen by the king, and this he does for the first time on this occasion. He says in verse 1, "I had never been sad in his presence before." That might sound unlikely. Surely through the ordinary ups and downs of life, Nehemiah would have had a sad day in his service before this time. And no doubt he did have a sad day before this, but he would have been very careful not to allow his sadness to be seen by the king. It was dangerous for a Persian servant in the king's court to look unhappy in the presence of the king, especially a cupbearer. His job was not only to give the king the wine, but to taste the king's wine to make sure it wasn't poisoned. The cupbearer needed to be an obviously loyal, happy, and healthy servant. Any appearance of unhappiness in him could well have been taken as a sign of disloyalty and even of danger to the king. So Nehemiah had never allowed himself before this day to appear sad in the presence of the king before. But despite the danger, on this day, for the first time, Nehemiah allows his sadness to be seen. He does not hide his distress because that's caused by the distress of Jerusalem. He shows the king his sadness, and in God's good providence, the king notices Nehemiah's sadness and opens the door for Nehemiah to speak by asking him a question. Look at the king's first question in verse 2. He says, "Therefore the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart.'" Now, how should we read this question from the king? I think we might be instinctively disposed to read it as a question that comes from concern, that the king is concerned for Nehemiah because he appears to be sad. But I don't think we should read it that way based on how terrified Nehemiah is in this situation. This question was likely loaded not with concern, but suspicion. You see, the king can see clearly Nehemiah is not sick. The appearance of his face is not caused by any physical affliction. It's certainly not caused by the wine he has tasted being poisoned. There is something wrong, not physically, but emotionally with Nehemiah. He is sorrowful in heart. Could this be a sign of some dangerous disloyalty or dissatisfaction in Nehemiah? The king might easily wonder that. And so the king opens the door for Nehemiah to speak, but it is a dangerous door. And Nehemiah sees the danger of what he's about to do. Look at Nehemiah's immediate response to the king's question. Before he speaks, he says, "I became dreadfully afraid." Persian courts were not as devoted to due process as our courts are. To cross the king gave you a very short life expectancy in the Persian court, and Nehemiah knows he is about to cross the king. Why do I say that? Well, it's because, as I mentioned last time we looked at Nehemiah, we learned back in Ezra chapter 4 that the distress of Jerusalem that is causing Nehemiah's distress is a result of King Artaxerxes' own decree. This king has recently heard that Jerusalem is a wicked and rebellious city. And in fear of this wicked and rebellious city, he has forced the people of Jerusalem to stop rebuilding the walls. And that is the cause of Jerusalem's distress. That is the cause of Nehemiah's sadness. And so for Nehemiah to answer the king's question honestly is a dangerous thing to do. But he does it anyway. In verse 3, he says, "Respectfully but honestly, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" You see what Nehemiah is doing here? He is associating himself with what Artaxerxes believes is a wicked and rebellious city. He's admitting to the king, "I am a son of that city. It is the place of my father's tombs." But it's not just where his ancient lineage comes from. Nehemiah is displaying that his loyalties are still with that city. His loyalties are with that city more than they are with Artaxerxes, to such an extent that the king has decided to burn the gates and break down the walls, and this makes Nehemiah mourn and be in great distress. You see the danger here for Nehemiah? He is certainly crossing the king. He is showing that his loyalty is to Jerusalem more than it is to Artaxerxes. And yet he admits it openly. Though he is dreadfully afraid, his love for Jerusalem, his love for the people of God, overcomes his fear, and he risks his life. Nehemiah does not, like Peter, deny his association with the people of God to save his own skin. Instead, he openly confesses his love for Jerusalem before the king. This is probably convicting to you, as it is to me. Do I not often wilt under far less pressure than this? When our association with Christ doesn't put our lives on the line, it just puts maybe our reputation or our momentary comfort on the line, and we wilt and we hide our association with God, the fear of man, doesn't it so often overwhelm our love for the Lord and for His church? So that when the moment of opportunity opens in God's providence for us to speak on behalf of the Lord and His people, we let that opportunity close and pass by through our fear. We've felt a little bit of the fear that Nehemiah feels in a great way here. And yet he's been strengthened, hasn't he? Through many months of prayer, and the Lord here strengthens him and enables him to take this first risky step, to step through that dangerous door, to bear the reproach of Christ, and be associated with the city of God before the king who at the time viewed that city with great suspicion. Well, that's the first exchange, but the conversation continues. So we come now to Nehemiah's second exchange with the king. In the etiquette of the Persian court, Nehemiah couldn't just make an open request, even at this point in the conversation. But in the providence of God, he doesn't have to, because the king asks him directly, What do you want? This is the golden opportunity that Nehemiah has needed. A dangerous opportunity, but a great opportunity. As the king says in verse 4, very directly, what do you request? Nehemiah, what do you want? What are you asking for on behalf of your beloved city? And Nehemiah's response, this second time, just like the first time, begins internally. Before he speaks to the king, this time he offers to the Lord a swift and silent prayer. He says in verse 4, so I prayed to the God of heaven. We don't know what Nehemiah prayed. It couldn't have been much. Clearly, it took place within the flow of this conversation. There was not probably a long, awkward 10-minute pause while Nehemiah prayed a long, silent prayer. This was surely a few brief words, asking the Lord to give him the words to speak, or asking the Lord to make the king favorable, or perhaps a one-word prayer that we may have offered from time to time. Help! Nehemiah needs help. And so we don't know what he said, but we know that he prayed. He prayed to the God of heaven. And this teaches us something wonderful about what a well-rounded life of prayer looks like for God's people. Chapter 1, you will recall, showed us an example of a prolonged and carefully constructed season of prayer and fasting throughout many months in the life of Nehemiah. Such prayers should be part of the life of a Christian. We should spend time carefully thinking out and repeatedly offering careful prayers before the Lord. But here in chapter 2, we see side by side with that longer form of prayer that the Lord welcomes these shorter kinds of prayers. Don't we see these brief prayers all over the Bible? See that they're acceptable to God? We can think of many examples, probably. Examples that come to my mind are, for example, the one in Luke 18, verse 13, where the tax collector prays, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Or we could think of blind Bartimaeus crying out to Christ, Son of David, have mercy on me. Or Stephen in Acts 7 saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Again and again through the Bible, we see God's people offering these brief, urgent prayers in the midst of whatever is going on, as Nehemiah prays here, and the Lord welcomes such prayers. These prayers flow out of our awareness that God is always with us, that he does not slumber, he does not sleep, but he is always at our right hand, always eager to hear the prayers of his people, whether carefully constructed or offered urgently in the heat of the moment. Nehemiah chapter 1 and Nehemiah chapter 2 side by side show us that a healthy pattern of prayer in our lives will not be one or the other, but will be both. At times we will pray long and careful prayers. At times we will pray short and urgent prayers. This is what Nehemiah does. He prays first of all, but then he speaks to the king with a bold and dangerous request in verse 5. He says, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Once again, we have a clear and dangerous request here. Nehemiah directly asks the king to reverse his earlier command. The city is not being rebuilt presently because the king commanded that the rebuilding should stop. He ordered this because he was persuaded that Jerusalem was a rebellious and evil city. And now Nehemiah is asking him to send him back to rebuild that very same city. You see the risk. The king might conclude that Nehemiah intends to participate in a rebellion, that this is some sort of rebellious and evil plot on the part of Nehemiah to go and set up a kingdom for himself in Jerusalem. And if the king had come to that conclusion, he could have executed Nehemiah swiftly. That was the danger of this situation. And so you see what Nehemiah does here. By making this request, Nehemiah now links his own well-being to the well-being of Jerusalem. If he succeeds, the city will succeed and be rebuilt. But if he fails, he will share the city's distress. He will fall with Jerusalem under the condemnation of the king. Nehemiah has now tied his life to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem's restoration is now tied to Nehemiah's personal success. And all hinges on this question. Will Nehemiah find favor in the king's sight so that Jerusalem is saved? Or will Nehemiah lose his favored position by associating himself with Jerusalem? Nehemiah's love for Jerusalem was enough, was strong enough for him to put his life on the line in this way. And in doing this, though he didn't have the words of Christ yet, Nehemiah was obeying Christ's call to discipleship in Matthew 16. This is what the life of discipleship looks like. Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 16, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Nehemiah willingly risks losing his life for the sake of the Lord and of his church. This is part of what discipleship involves. It involves this for us as well, maybe not in ways as dramatic as for Nehemiah, but God's people are called in every age to put our love for Christ and his church above our love of our personal position and prosperity, our personal pleasures. The call to discipleship for all of us is a call in some way to put our lives on the line for the Lord's sake. And yet, as Nehemiah does this, and as we do it as disciples of Christ, we do it not as leaders, but as followers. We do this following Christ, who has laid his life on the line for God's people in a far greater way than he calls us to do it. Here we see Nehemiah putting his life on the line, but we see him spared. He does not die, but we remember that Jesus, when he put his life on the line to save the people of God, was killed. He laid down his life on the cross to build up the eternal Jerusalem by laying his life down for us. And it was not easy for Jesus to do this, was it? Sometimes we dismiss the agony that Jesus experienced when he laid his life on the line for God's people. We forget that Jesus was as human as Nehemiah or as you and me. We need to remember that the night before Jesus died, he told his disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Is it too much to say that like Nehemiah, he was dreadfully afraid? And what did Jesus do? He prayed to the God of heaven that night in the garden. He poured out his heart before his Father's throne. And then, out of love for his people, he went forward to face the moment. Christ passed that greater and more significant test as he gave his life for us on the cross, dying for our sins, that we might live through faith in him. And we know that Jesus didn't merely risk the wrath of an earthly king, did he? He bore the wrath of the heavenly king in our place. And so as we see Nehemiah here pointing us to Christ, we're reminded that he doesn't only point us to Christ in the ways we saw a couple of weeks ago, in that he loves God's people and lifts God's people up in prayer. We see also that Nehemiah points us to Christ in the way that Christ has laid down his life for the people of God, and has demonstrated that he has that greatest of all loves, to lay down his life for his friends. Nehemiah here is simply being conformed to Christ. He is bearing the cross, following Christ, the Christ who had enough love for sinners like us to give his life for us. Well, Nehemiah here faces a dangerous situation in his path of discipleship. God's providence has opened this opportunity, and Nehemiah, out of God-given love for God's people, has stepped through this dangerous door, not knowing what's going to happen to him. And we see in the rest of our passage that God gave him a great and glorious success. And that brings us to our third point, Nehemiah's third exchange with the king. In Nehemiah's third exchange with the king, in verse 6 in particular, the tension at last suddenly breaks. We see there the tension enduring as the king is seated there at the beginning of verse 6 with the queen sitting beside him in his pomp. And Nehemiah has made this dangerous request. And at this point, we are wondering, how will the king respond to Nehemiah's request? Will he be furious with Nehemiah? Will he condemn Nehemiah for joining his lot with this rebellious city? How will the king respond? Well, the king responds not with condemnation and not with fury, but with a question that opens the door wide. A question that shows that Nehemiah has found favor in his sight. The king asks the question in verse 6, "How long will your journey be? And when will you return?" You see, the king is already assuming he will make this journey and he will return from it. And the king is not only allowing Nehemiah to make his journey, he is opening the door to Nehemiah to set the terms of the journey himself. The king asks Nehemiah, when do you want to go? When do you want to return? What do you want to do? You see how Nehemiah is finding favor in the king's sight. The king is opening the door wide, and Nehemiah, now seeing this door open wide, leans into it. He sees that the king is prepared to grant his request, and so he asks for all that he needs for this journey to be successful. There are two things that he asks for. He asks for protection and for provision. The first request is for protection. He knows that the governors of the region beyond the river, that's the Persian province near Judea and Jerusalem, he knows that they are at this time hostile to Jerusalem. And so he knows that they will oppose him unless he has letters from the king commanding them that they must permit him to pass through. So he needs the protection of these letters from the king. But he also needs provision from the king if he's going to rebuild the gates and the city of Jerusalem. In Jerusalem and around it, there would be plenty of stones to rebuild the walls, but they would not be able to find the kind of timber needed for this kind of a building project. Perhaps you remember how this unfolded in the days of King David when he was preparing for the building of the temple. He had many things on hand that he could use, but he had to buy timber for the temple from Hiram, king of Tyre. For a building project like this, there wasn't enough wood in Jerusalem and around it to do the building. So Nehemiah asked for this letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he would give the timber that is needed for the gates and for everything else that needed to be built. Nehemiah asks boldly for protection and for provision, and God alone can move the king to grant these requests. Nehemiah can ask, but only God can make the king give such abundant protection and provision. And so when the king grants all of these things and allows Nehemiah to set the time of his return, Nehemiah sums it all up in verse 8 and gives all credit where credit is due by saying that it was God's hand that moved the king to do all of this. In verse 8, he says, "The king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me." The good hand of God upon his servant brings back into focus one of the great themes that we've seen again and again throughout Ezra and Nehemiah. It emerges here, as it emerges continually in these books. God is directing all that happens. And God's hand is good in the work that he does for his people. God's good hand is at work. Throughout Ezra and Nehemiah, we have seen that though God uses Persian kings and Israelite leaders, it is always God who is working to restore and rebuild and reform and redeem a people for himself. Again and again, there are obstacles inside and outside of God's people, but God's good hand continually moves things along, advances things towards the restoration of the remnant to a renewed Jerusalem. And that's what God is doing here. He's advancing that providential plan all along the way. How did Nehemiah become the cupbearer of the king? It was by God's providence. Why did the king notice Nehemiah's sadness and ask him about his sadness? It was by God's providence. Why did the king, surprisingly, not rebuke Nehemiah for opposing him, but actually grant Nehemiah everything he requested? It was by God's good providence. Yes, Nehemiah was doing something dangerous. He faced danger at the hands of the king, but he was very safe in the hands of the greater king. And God was more than able to grant him success for the sake of his people. This teaches us a couple of important lessons about God's providence. The first thing it teaches us about God's providence is the goal of God's providence. We need to understand that just as it's true throughout these books of Ezra and Nehemiah, it's true throughout the Bible and throughout history, that God's providence is always working to bring his people at last to the safety and holiness of the new Jerusalem. That's the pattern that's unfolding throughout Ezra and Nehemiah, throughout the scriptures. God is working by his mighty providence to bring his people to a safe and holy place in his presence forever. That's what God's hand is working towards. So we see something here about the goal of God's providence here, but we also see something here about how God's providence tends to work. How does God bring his people to that goal? Again and again, we see God delivering his people through the success that he gives to one man. And that's what we see here. God gives success to a deliverer whose success is the success of the people. And as God does this again and again throughout the Old Testament, throughout the scriptures, he's preparing us by this pattern for the ultimate moment of deliverance when God would deliver his people through the success he gave to Jesus Christ. We need to remember that though Jesus did actually die, unlike Nehemiah, he was not a failure. God gave success to Jesus, though he died on the cross, because after Jesus laid down his life on the cross, God raised him up again on the third day. And in his resurrection, God poured out on Christ and through Christ on the church all that is necessary to rebuild what sin has ruined, to rebuild the city of God forever. This is how God, through his providence, is working to save his people. God is working, yes, to rebuild and restore Jerusalem, and he's always working to do it through the servant whom he has appointed. Ultimately, not Nehemiah, and not you or me, but Christ our Lord. And so our passage calls us, I think, to two things this evening. It certainly calls us to follow the example of Nehemiah, to be faithful and to be prayerful in frightening moments when we are called to risk something for the sake of God and for his people. In those moments, may our love for God and his people overcome our fear, that we, with prayerful courage, might step forward and trust in the good hand of God upon us, no matter what danger we face. Yes, this passage calls us to learn from Nehemiah's example, but I think, secondly and more importantly, this passage reminds us of what God has already done for us through Christ. As we look at this passage, we could think of ourselves in the position of Nehemiah, as we have done so far, but we can also, and perhaps more appropriately, think of ourselves not in the position of Nehemiah, but in the position of the helpless Israelites in far-off Jerusalem, who were in great distress and whose well-being depended entirely on the success that God gave to Nehemiah. We are helpless like them, and our well-being depends entirely on Christ. God's word tells us that our Lord has given success, not just to men like Nehemiah, but has given success to Jesus Christ our Lord. His sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection in glory have been accomplished, and through him, God is building the new Jerusalem. So yes, let's seek to be bold and to be prayerful and to take dangerous steps for the sake of the Lord as Nehemiah did, but let us respond to this passage even more by rejoicing in the fact that God has given success to Christ our King. And let us put all of our faith in him, trusting that through him, through Jesus, God will rebuild and restore the new Jerusalem. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your mighty hand of providence. We thank you that you are at work in everything that happens in our lives and in our world. We praise you, Father, that you are able to turn the hearts of kings like Artaxerxes so easily and turn him from being opposed to your people to being favorable towards your people in a moment. Lord, we know that kings' hearts are in the hands of the Lord, and we, your servants, are in the hands of the Lord, and we know that your hand upon us is good and is working for our good as you shepherd us along towards that new Jerusalem. And so, Father, we pray that you would advance your work in the world, that you would do it through us and that you would do it apart from us. We pray that you would continue to give great success to Christ our King as he builds his kingdom, as we are blessed to be a part of it. Lord, we thank you that your hand is sovereign in all our lives and in all that happens throughout all history. We pray that you would work out your sovereign will, and we trust that it will be for our good and for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.